The current issue of the Harvard Business Review has an article by Robert Kelly entitled In Praise of Followers, an article that tells us that most of us, most of the time, are followers rather than leaders, even if some of us may be executives in business or hold political office or are leaders in certain roles and times. Most of us, most of the time, function as followers. And that some people are good followers and other people are not very good followers at all. Interestingly, Kelly explains, being a good follower does not mean that someone is passive, certainly does not mean that someone is sheep-like, but rather describes the good follower as one who manages himself or herself well, someone who is committed to the organization and to a purpose or a person that is beyond or outside oneself. He goes on to say that good followers are courageous, honest, credible. Good followers think for themselves, but also know how to disagree agreeably. They act responsibly, and they recognize the importance and role of leaders and leadership. Now, I fully recognize that you didn't come on this Thanksgiving holiday weekend to hear a review or even a synopsis of an article from the Harvard Business Review, but the thing that fascinates me is that the topic that is being addressed in that current issue is one that was introduced by St. Paul in his writings to the Thessalonians in AD 51. And it is the topic of how to be a good follower. But first, let me give some background. Let me remind you, and perhaps you recall this if you've been with us through our past 10 studies of 1 Thessalonians, that the Thessalonian church at the time that Paul wrote to them was very young, very new in terms of its establishment and its history. It was a church that really hadn't had a whole lot of instruction. In fact, St. Paul had been there only for a period of 3 weeks and had taught them basically everything they knew within a 3-week period. So they didn't know very much. Scholars tell us that all the indications are that those Thessalonians that were Christians came from the lower levels of the Thessalonian society, meaning that for the most part they were poor, that they had rather ordinary jobs, and that they probably did not have superior education or social status. When we look at the Thessalonian church, we begin to see that it, like all of the first century churches, got organized much along the lines of the Jewish synagogue, because Judaism had a great deal of influence on the early church. The first century synagogue was a gathering of Jews in a particular community with certain criteria, and the synagogue was led by a group of men who were called elders. Now, there was a sense in which age was a factor, but that really wasn't the primary consideration. The primary consideration was that elders were to be the ones who led, and particularly the ones who were to oversee all that happened within the synagogue. And with that background, in just a minute, I'm going to read the next 2 verses in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and those verses are 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, and they're our subject matter for study this morning. But I want to tell you that they are the answer to a question, and the question isn't given. So we have to guess the question, which is somewhat like Jeopardy on television. And some of you don't know what that is. I only know because someone else told me. And it works like this. You get the answer, and then you have to guess the question. All right? We'll practice. I'll give you the answer. Minnesota is famous, nationally famous for this. And the question, well, maybe that's kind of vague because there could be a lot of different answers or questions to that answer. I mean, it could be, where are people good-looking and intelligent? Or it could be, where do they vote for all political candidates who lose office? Or it could be, what is snow? Because we are nationally famous for snow. It may all be at International Falls, but it is presumed that we have it here. Well, maybe that wasn't a very good answer to guess the question. Let's be a little more specific. Suppose the answer is something like, he was assassinated in Dallas 25 years ago this past week. Well, we probably can come back pretty quickly and say, who was John F. Kennedy? All right, got the idea, right? You get the answer, and you have to guess the question. Here's the answer from verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And you think, if they did that on Jeopardy, they'd be off the air in one more show. What kind of an answer is that? Well, let's try to guess the question. My educated guess is that the question to the apostle was this: how should we treat the leaders that we have in the Thessalonian church? And then he comes back and he gives the answer. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. But like a lot of questions, there's a little bit more to it than simply the words. It's not just a question of how should we treat the leaders like we've got in the Thessalonian church, but an understanding of what those leaders must have been like. Because they weren't experienced Christians. It may well be that the leaders, the elders in the Thessalonian church, had been Christians only for a matter of weeks. They were not well instructed. They did not have a good and comprehensive knowledge of Scripture. They were not experienced in the sense that they had grown up through the ranks of leadership in the church and therefore had seen models before them and had followed those models. They were, in all probability, leaders who were novices, leaders who lacked wisdom, leaders who perhaps were tactless and made foolish mistakes in their leadership. And yet they are the ones who are being told or referred to in terms of this high level of treatment of them. They were anything but the ideal of what one would choose to be the elders of a model first century church. Now, as we study these verses and study this answer to that question, there are a couple of approaches that we can take. And while what this is mostly about is followership, the first approach is to take at least a brief look at the leading of the church. Because while these verses are primarily about followership, we can also learn something about leadership. And there are three specific activities of the leaders of the Thessalonian church that are specified. The first is that they work hard. So that hard work of the leaders of the church is mentioned not once, but twice, both in verses 12 and 13, and later on in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, to which we come in a further study. It is explained that there are some Thessalonians who don't work much at all, who are rather lazy, who are rather poor examples of the way a Christian ought to provide for family and for life. And yet these leaders, these elders, they were ones who worked hard. Now, it seems obvious that there are hard workers by the multiple statements. Hard workers both in their secular profession, because that's how they made their livelihood, and in their leadership of the church. Now, I find that interesting. Interesting that it is mentioned that they worked hard, but there's no evaluation of the quality of their work. You would think that Paul would say, plus they do a great job, aren't they wonderful leaders? But he doesn't. And I take that as something of an admitted argument from silence that maybe they weren't the best of leaders, but they certainly put their effort to it. They genuinely tried hard in their responsibility. I also find it interesting how much this compares to my own experience in looking at the leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically the one that I know by far the best, here at Wooddale Church. For I see the leaders of this church, and the elders in particular, as individuals who work hard, who put in the usual 40 or 50 or 60 or more hours every week in secular employment. And then after that, take telephone calls at home, meet with people, pray for people, work on programs and needs, and are deeply involved in people's lives. I know, for example, that even when they come home tired at the end of the day, as we all are after a long day of work, that the elders of this church give often hour upon hour in prayer for the members of this church by name. If you're a member of Wooddale Church, I think one of the greatest privileges that you have is the assurance that the elders of this church pray for you by name and routinely seek to have specific areas of prayer. I have been to meetings that will start at 6 o'clock in the evening and will not begin the agenda until 2 or 3 hours later because that much time is given to prayer and to concern about people and about their needs. So my experience fits very well with Paul's experience with the Thessalonians, that those who are leaders of the church are those who work hard. And if you're a leader at all, you know that leadership is hard work, very hard work. It takes a lot of time and a lot of energy, and there's a great deal of drain, particularly in those chapters of history, and America has gone through one of them since Watergate, when there is a great deal of criticism and question concerning leaders, even to the point of leader bashing. The leaders of the Thessalonian church worked hard. Their second activity was that they were those who would oversee the work of the church. In fact, that's their primary responsibility, to give direction and oversight to the body of Jesus Christ. The New Testament is very broad in listing the responsibilities of those who are leaders within the Christian church. So there is not a detailed job description as we might have in some of our places of employment. But rather, there's an understanding that the leaders of the church are to do whatever is necessary to fulfill the purposes of Jesus Christ within the body of Christ, which is what the scriptures call the church. That means, then, that leaders are to give vision and direction. They are to call Christians to biblical norms, constantly facing the issues of life and saying, this is how they relate to the Scripture. They are to challenge us. They are to correct us. Leaders are to enable us as individuals to be all that God intends for us to be, to shore us up in times of difficulty, to straighten us out in times of sin, to enable us so that we can take our own potential, including our own spiritual gifts, and be free to exercise them. That doesn't mean that they take over our lives. Someone once defined a heresy as a biblical truth that is taken to an unbiblical extreme. And I know that there have been, and there continue to be, church situations where elders take the truths of Scripture to an intent that was never present in the New Testament. So there are rare situations where elders and churches try to dictate every detail of someone's life, finance and marriage and schedule. That was never intended by Scripture. And so we ought not misconstrue Scripture to say that. What we need to understand is the expression here that this is in the Lord, that the leaders of the church are to oversee the people and the life of the church, but to do it submitting to Jesus Christ, under the umbrella of his lordship, committing it to him in prayer, seeking his help, and recognizing always that he is the head of the church. Their activities are to work hard and to oversee. The third is to admonish. Now, that's not a usual word in most of our vocabularies. To admonish means to warn of a fault. In other words, one of the functions of church leaders is to recognize and to confront the faults in the lives of Christians. Now, there's a part of us that finds that rather abrasive, the thought of anybody telling us what's wrong with us. And so there's some people, some of us, that just bristle at the very idea. For we figure that we can control our own lives and make our own decisions, and that we will seek to have other people conform to us, but we will not choose to conform to others. And so when a leader exercises the biblical responsibility of admonishing, there are those who become extraordinarily defensive at that. Unbiblically so, but defensive nevertheless. On the other hand, there are some of us who welcome that, who recognize that we are sometimes like very little sailboats in a very large sea that is unmarked, and that we have tendencies to get off course. And sometimes we either don't look at the compass of life or we've lost the compass of life. And so we welcome the admonishing of others who come and say, you're supposed to be here, but the fact is you're here. You need to make a course correction, which is just what admonishing is. And so there are those who welcome this responsibility of those who are leaders. What makes this especially interesting is that these leaders in the Thessalonian church may not have been very good at admonishing. Now, I don't know that for sure, so I'm guessing. But it's just hard for me to understand how those who are brand new Christians with little instruction, who simply all the indications are that they didn't have the equipment to really be good at what they were doing. And yet they were supposed to do it nevertheless. Now, I find there are certain situations in life where I don't want somebody who's inexperienced trying it out for the first time on me. Things like tax audits and surgery and especially CPR. I mean, I would just assume they work on a dummy first, another dummy first, and then work on me after they've gotten some experience in doing it. And I'm sure that there were Thessalonians who would have preferred elders and leaders in the church who would get a little bit of experience under their belts before admonishing or overseeing them. And yet there's no indication that they had a great deal of experience. Nevertheless, the elders of the Thessalonian church, whether they had all the equipment they would like to have had or not, were expected by God to do what needed to be done to lead. And that was to work hard and to oversee and to admonish. Now, that speaks of leading the church. The real thrust of these verses is how we as followers respond to these leaders. There are four expectations of followers that are listed here. This is the way the Thessalonians are to treat their church leaders. Expectation number one is respect. They are to respect them as persons. That means that they are to treat them in a way that is fitting with the office they hold. Maybe you've had opportunity to meet someone who holds a powerful position. And you may not totally agree with that person. In fact, there may be things about that person which you, in fact, dislike. But you treat that person with respect, nevertheless, in view of the political or the corporate or the hereditary office that that particular individual holds. It's hard for me to describe respect, but it's the type of thing where we all know it when we see it. So it's hard to just come up with a whole bunch of words and say this is respect and this isn't. But if somebody treats you with respect, you know that that person is doing it. Whether it's a checker at the grocery store or somebody that's driving alongside you on the highway or someone in your family or at school, or you know when you're treated with respect. And you know when you treat somebody else with respect. We all intuitively sense that. The same thing is true on the opposite side with contempt. We know when someone treats us with contempt. And we know when we treat somebody else with contempt. It's not just the words we say, because you can say the same words and you can have a slightly different tone of voice. Or you can change just a little bit the facial expression. Or you can have a certain type of body language. And all of those things have to do with the outward expression of the inward desire to respect the other person. We as followers are called upon by Jesus Christ to respect those who are leaders and to treat them accordingly within his church. The second expectation is high regard. Hold them in the highest regard. That's very strong language, especially if there's disagreement, and especially if they're not right. How do you hold in high regard leaders with whom you disagree and leaders who, in absolute terms, may not be correct? And yet the Greek expression here literally means exceedingly highly. So what the Lord is here calling us to do is to treat church leaders in a way that honors them. They are to be thought highly of. They are to be spoken of in the best of terms, whether present or not present. They are to be lifted up. They are to be honored, high regard. So respect and high regard and love. We're actually told to love our leaders. Now, there's a part of this which alludes to affection toward them. But there's an even greater part that has to do with loving treatment of them. that we are to treat people in terms of the agenda that is best for them instead of imposing our priorities and our agendas upon others. We're to love them. We're to take all the things that the Scripture says about love, and we're to do them. We're to uphold leaders, and we're to be kind to them and listen to them and do all that Christian love requires. Expectation one is respect. Expectation two is high regard. Expectation three is love. Expectation four is peace. Live in peace with each other. That's not one-sided. It's two-sided. It's a two-way street. So leaders are to live in peace with followers, and followers are to live in peace with leaders. But while it's a two-way responsibility, the point that's being made here is that every possible effort should be made to reconcile differences. That should be our heart's desire, that we do not take an adversarial relationship with other people within the body of Jesus Christ, but rather we're to be peace-loving and we're to be peacemaking. With that, pretty much have studied through verses 12 and 13. But I want to add some explanations. I've got four of them too, actually. Four explanations to kind of make sense of all this, practical sense of it. I would explain, first off, that there are some bad leaders. There are leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ who I think can be counted amongst the worst of sinners. Leaders who are immoral, leaders who are dishonest, leaders who live lives and teach things contrary to the Word of God, leaders who are just the opposite of everything that Jesus Christ called Christians and especially leaders within the church to be. And you also know very well that over the last couple of years, we of the American church, the American Christian community, at times have hung our heads in shame over things that leaders have done in our country. From sexual immorality to misappropriation of funds to the most extreme of self-centeredness, all kinds of things. They're an embarrassment and a reality. And yet when words are written like these words in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, I can't believe to think that either the Apostle Paul or God himself, as the author of Scripture, was naive enough to think that there wouldn't be leaders like that. I don't know that there were any leaders like that in the Thessalonian church. Apparently there were not. But God certainly understood that these words would be read for centuries to come, and that there would be a genuine struggle among Christians who would see leaders who are the epitome of sinfulness and then hear words like respect and high regard and love and peace. And you would almost want God to interject something here and say, except in cases when they don't do what they're supposed to do. But God was not naive. God did not interject those words. And so he tells us that we are responsible to follow leaders as he calls us to follow them, not on the basis of their behavior and character. That our response to leaders is essentially to be in obedience to him rather than imagining those leaders to stand as independent entities. We do it for the Lord, not for the leaders. Okay, my first explanation is that there are bad leaders. I admit to that. Second explanation is that healthy leadership is the norm. So while there are bad leaders, by far that's the exception. Obviously, I have no way of ranking the effectiveness, the sinfulness, the saintliness of Christian leaders, of elders for 2,000 years. But I can tell you what I've read, I can tell you my experience, I can tell you my observation. And that is that the bad leaders are a small percentage, less than 1%, a fraction of 1%. That the norm within the Christian church is leaders who are faithful, who work hard, who oversee, who admonish. And the New Testament is clearly written with an understanding of what is the norm. Not that the leaders be perfect, not that they be sinless, because that'll never happen. But understanding that healthy leadership is the norm, the norm to which Scripture calls us, and the norm which we are to follow then in terms of the organization and life of the church. There are bad leaders, healthy leaders, healthy leadership is the norm. A third explanation, which I'll admit may seem strange to some, a third explanation is that followers make leaders. Now, I know that's not what we're usually told. So in grade school, in the civics class, or in high school, in the history class, or in some further studies, we have had reinforced the notion that there are these great leaders that stand out in the history of the world, and then that the followers really didn't mean much at all. That is simply not true. It is the followers who make the leaders great. In fact, I'm convinced that good followers can take a mediocre leader and turn her or him into something wonderful and outstanding. That good followers are those who are informed and responsible and gracious and helpful, and that good followers tend to transform leaders to make them the way they're supposed to be. Now, the area where I obviously have made the most observation is within the general life of the Christian church. And I can tell you that there are churches, many of them, who have long histories of great leadership, sometimes extending over many generations, and that there's no really good explanation why that church should have such a long string of outstanding leaders, except to say that somehow in the corporate life of that church, there has been an ongoing stream of the right kind of followers that have therefore made the leaders good. Followers make leaders as much or more than leaders make followers. A fourth explanation is that Christianity is lived in community. Maybe this is the most important principle of all. We, in our independent spirited Americanism, somehow think that there is a great virtue in independently doing our own thing. That is simply not the Christian way. The Christian way is to live in community with one another in terms of family. My heart goes out to those Lone Ranger Christians who face the crises of life and don't have what in current terminology is called a support system. When there's no link up with other Christians, when there's no sense of being part of the body, when there are no leaders to whom one looks, when there is no admonishing, no correction, no encouragement, no support, it is tragic what the consequences are. And unfortunately, it is very difficult to get that when the crisis arrives. And so the time to get it is long before, when we see that the Christian community functions as a family in which God is the Father, a family in which He has designated leaders who are to function in the fulfillment of His purposes within His church. Well, we've studied what the Bible has to say, and I hope, although admittedly this is a pair of verses that ordinarily we wouldn't study, and maybe particularly on a holiday weekend, that is in fact worth studying and worth addressing in our sequence of 1 Thessalonians. But before we go, let me move from the church at Thessalonica to Wooddale Church. And let me be, just for a moment, very specific. For we, like the church at Thessalonica, also have leaders. And we, like the first century church, have chosen the biblical terminology of elders. If you look on the bottom of the inserted note sheet in the bulletin, you'll see a list of the elders of this church. Tom Carell, Al Crow, Earl Fredrickson, Jeff Joneswald, Roy Cruz, Paul Meyer, Bruce Ribnick, Jerry Stordahl. I know that some of you know these elders very, very well, and others, this may be the first time that you've even ever heard their names. For those of you that do not know them well, let me explain to you that they are not perfect. Those of you that know them already knew that, so I didn't have to tell you. They are not all wise. They are not spiritual giants who stand on some lofty ledge far above the rest of us in the valley below. I can tell you that they are simply fellow followers of Jesus Christ along with all of us. But I can also tell you that they worked very hard. I can also tell you that they excel in overseeing the Church of Jesus Christ. I can also tell you that any admonishing from them is well worth your hearing. And I encourage you personally and collectively to treat these leaders, for here is an opportunity to apply a specific truth of a specific scripture. I encourage you to treat these leaders as Jesus calls upon us to treat these leaders, with respect, with highest regard, with love, and to live with each other in peace.